I left off our reading and the narration on somewhat of a cliffhanger last week. By that it means that, you know, like the old-time serials, they got to a very exciting part in the story and then they stopped at the end of the program to get you to come back the following week. Well, we have something of a cliffhanger where I stopped last week because Jacob was fleeing for his life and for his livelihood, trying to get away from Laban. And Laban, we are going to find out, comes in hot pursuit. So join me again at the seat of God's words for this conclusion of the thrilling drama of Jacob and Laban. I'll begin in Genesis chapter 31, verse 22. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tents in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrels and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in doing so. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddlebag, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.' And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jager Shehudutha, which Jacob called Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, its name is called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountains. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Yesterday we had some friends over to our house. And as boys will play, they were playing superheroes and playing with Legos. And one of our friends had brought his own little Lego heroes with him. And there are lots of fun things that you can do with those Lego heroes, aren't there? You can pretend that they have all sorts of courage and power and carry on all sorts of exploits. But when it came time to go, our friend had to search for his Lego heroes. As mighty as they might have been, they were not able to put themselves together and come and get in the van to go home with us. As a matter of fact, he had to search high and low to find them and was a little bit distressed because he couldn't find his Lego heroes. Well, it turns out that our toddler, Mary, who is 1.5 years old, had found those Lego heroes and had very neatly stuffed them into a little Volkswagen buggy. And they were all just stuffed inside that buggy, and our friend couldn't find them anywhere. So I came in and helped them look, and sure enough, there they were. And I had to open up the car and shake them out, and they came all the Legos came tumbling out. Can you imagine praying to something like those little Lego heroes? Or chasing after them to find them, to rescue them, and to deliver them from whatever peril they might be in. Now, even our children are mature enough to understand that these are toys. And they may play with them and give them all sorts of amazing powers and amazing attributes, but they remain toys. Laban chased after Jacob. And at least one of those reasons was to rescue his gods. And so today I'm going to consider Laban's folly. Throughout our consideration of Jacob, we have seen his work, the covenant that God made with him, and most recently, Jacob's flight. And I said last week that this passage is one that brings these two men into a stark contrast. On the one hand, you have Jacob, who has met with God at Bethel, whom God has claimed to be his own and has promised to be with him. And Jacob, we've seen, is a new man. He's not a perfect individual by any means. The faults and temptations that are common to man plague him still. But God has met with him, and Jacob is now serving the Lord and following after him. And his life is marked by that. On the other hand, Laban is one who has known about God, has known about who the God is that Jacob worships, and has even seen how mighty this God is. Whichever way he turned, Jacob's God was prospering him and taking from Laban. But even in the midst of that, Laban will chase after Jacob to rescue his idols. I'll be working through this passage rather than in a point-by-point fashion, in a chronological fashion. So I don't have points for you to write down in your sermon notes today, but we'll be working through this just as the events happen. So you might have a timeline in your head and be thinking through this passage and to see how Laban's folly is shown through the chronology of this passage. We'll back up just a minute and be reminded that Jacob was afraid of Laban. He was so afraid that Laban and his sons would become frustrated with God's prospering of him, that they would swoop down and take away everything that he had rightfully earned. And so Jacob fled from Laban. While Laban was out shearing his sheep, he was away from home. Jacob packed up his family and his belongings and set out on the trip home. And 3 days later, then, Laban heard what had happened. And he did just exactly what Jacob was afraid of. He gathered up his servants, his hired hands, his men-at-arms, you might call them, and he set out to catch Jacob. Now, Laban just had in mind to give his grandchildren a kiss, right? He just wanted to say goodbye to his daughters. No, he didn't, did he? Why would he gather up his servants and chase after them like this? Why would he gather up his households to chase after Jacob? Well, he wanted to get something from him. And his intention was to do exactly as Jacob feared. He was going to take back all of the wages that he had paid and possibly even take back his daughters and their children and leave Jacob with nothing. Now, Laban could travel a lot lighter than Jacob did. Jacob was traveling with his family and all his belongings. He had flocks of sheep and herds of goats that he had to drive in front of him. And so his travel was very slow. And Laban could travel without those encumbrances, and he could travel fast. Nevertheless, it took him 7 days to catch up with Jacob. But catch up with Jacob he did. And the mountains of Gilead, Laban has caught his quarry. And it seems that in the evening, as he had caught up, they both knew what the next day would hold. That over the rise, Jacob had camped with all his belongings and all his household. And on this side of the mountain, Laban had camped. And I could just imagine as they went to bed that night, that the one went to bed smugly thinking that he had caught up with Jacob. And smugly thinking what he was going to do. And on the other hand, I can imagine Jacob going to bed that night with fears and worries and prayers to God that he would protect him. what happens next is a miraculous deliverance. When Laban went to bed that night, dreaming of the riches he was going to claim the next day, Laban had a very different dream, because the God of Jacob appeared to Laban and bound him. God said to Laban, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or evil." Well, that doesn't leave much, does it? You know, what is Laban going to say if it's not going to be anything that's good or anything that's evil? Just what is Laban going to be able to say? And Laban is confronted by the living God and is so consumed by that vision that he enters the camp the next morning with a very different purpose. His hands are tied, because God had set himself in between Laban and Jacob, and God stood in between and defended his son. And just in thinking about that, I was struck how many times God has done that here in the book of Genesis. Just track back with me to Abraham. Do you remember that God appeared to Pharaoh when Pharaoh tried to take Sarah as his wife? Then he did it again when King Abimelech tried to take Sarah as his wife. And God appeared to Abimelech and said, "You're a dead man for taking another man's wife." And then God defended Isaac. He defended Isaac from another king who tried to take Rebekah, when the king of the Philistines tried to take her. And now here in Jacob's life, God has placed himself between the enemy and his people. And I would have you see that this is part of the history of redemption. You could think throughout all of the Bible and see dramatic ways that God stands between his people and the enemy. Think forward now to the flight from Egypt. The children of Israel were fleeing from Pharaoh and from his armies, and they reached the Red Sea and they thought that they were caught. But God had been leading the children of Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Do you remember what happened? That pillar lifted up from in front and went behind the children of Israel and came down between those two camps so that the Pharaoh and his armies could not come and get the Israelites. And they escaped through the Red Sea. Time and time again, this is the history of redemption, isn't it? Until finally we reach the cross of Jesus Christ itself. The cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God descends from heaven itself to stand in front of the judgment seat and to stand in front of us in God's sight and to suffer the justice of God for us. And Jesus Christ, the one God, the one mediator between God and man, stands between us and redeems us from our sins. And his actions shepherd us and adopt us into the very presence of God. I like the way Hebrews says it. It says, "We have a hope that is the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then in chapter 7 he says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I just see this as a beautiful picture of God's intercession for us and God's redeeming his people. God interceded and interposed himself between Laban and Jacob to deliver Jacob. For Laban had chased Jacob to take, but God appeared to Laban in a dream and defended Jacob. And so, in the morning, Laban comes into camp with his hands tied. Even so, he tries to bluff Jacob into giving up. He knows all the while that God has restricted his actions. But Dr. Boyce has described Laban as a bully, and rightfully so. A bully who blusters and bellows and tries to get his way by any means. And since God has restricted him, Laban has to be very careful, but he still blusters and bellows. He starts with what seems to be a wounded father's pride. Jacob, why did you run away? What got into your mind? You've taken my daughters and my grandchildren away, and I didn't even get to say goodbye to them. Oh, I would have thrown a party for you. I didn't even get to kiss them and tell them goodbye. You have wounded me. You have offended me. Yeah, right. Do you believe that? No. I don't think he would have ridden hard for 7 days with his hired hands just so he could give a kiss to his daughters and his children, his grandchildren. He had something else in mind, and God has turned him away from that. From boasting, Laban moves to threatening. You know I have the power to harm you, but God has held me back. At this point, I can almost see somebody out in the park, a gang of boys, and someone says, "Hold me back, hold me back. I'm gonna get you." And he's looking for someone to hold him back so that he can threaten all the more seriously. And the threats get worse and worse as long as someone is holding him back. But if there's no one there, the threats seem to evaporate. Laban impresses me as a bully at this point, saying, "God has held me back, but if he hadn't, boy, I'd get you. You're in my power." From threatening, Laban turns to accusation. And here he has a matter that he could argue. Since harming Jacob was off limits, Laban grudgingly acknowledged that he was going away, that he was returning to his parents. But then he confronted Jacob that he, in fact, suspected that Jacob had stolen his gods. Because if he said, "Okay, you're leaving, fine, but why did you take my gods? Why did you steal them from me?" And unknown to Jacob, Rachel had indeed stolen the household idols. She had hidden them among her belongings, and she was even then sitting on them in the saddlebags. And Jacob, at this point, as he has acted with integrity for 20 years in Laban's household, says with innocence and with boldness, "You go and look. There is nothing that I have that is yours. You find what is yours and bring it out so everybody can see, my household and your household, and let them judge between us. And if someone has stolen your gods, let them die." And so Laban starts to rummage through all of the tents, searching for his idols. If I could just interject at this point, I'd ask you, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God needs to be rescued? What kind of a God needs to be hidden or found? That's a pretty wimpy God, don't you think? The God of the Bible needs no one to defend him. The God of the Bible needs no one to rescue him or to search him out to find him as if he were lost. The God of the Bible does not need to be emptied out of a little Volkswagen toy. The God of the Bible is the one who has made the heavens and the earth, the creator of all that we see. The God of the heavens is true to his names, God Almighty, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the King of Kings. Laban's gods had to be moved around and set up. Jeremiah says these false gods had to be tacked to the wall so they don't fall over. They cannot hear or see or speak or move. And so how could they answer or save? And yet Laban zealously chased Jacob with the intent of rescuing his gods. And here the contrast between the two men comes into very vivid vision. Laban had just that night been in the presence of the Almighty God. The Lord had appeared to him and had stopped him in his tracks. And Laban knew enough through his experiences over the last 20 years to see the power of God. And now he had been in his presence and had been stopped. And still, he clings to these gods that he has to go and find and rescue. The difference between the two men is as clear as the difference between the two gods, isn't it? The difference between the God of Jacob and Laban's God. So, while Laban would not cross God at the same time, he also would not cross over to the Lord. And in his folly, he chased after these false gods. Well, Laban searched, but he did not find, did he? He searched among all of Jacob's things, and then he searched among all of his daughter's things and their handmaids' tents. And I just struck that kind of reveals something about how he treated his daughters, doesn't it? That he doesn't even trust them. So he has to search through their things. And still he doesn't find the idols. They were there, he just didn't find them. They were hidden in the camel saddlebags in which Rachel was sitting on. And when her father came before her in his search, she made the excuse that she could not rise to pay respect to him because it was her time. And the idols, therefore, remained hidden and unrescued. God, in his wisdom, left those idols under Rachel's saddlebags. But even more important, God delivered Jacob because Laban's charge fell flat on its face. In front of all of these witnesses, his charges could not be proved. So all of Jacob's family and all of Laban's family could see that what Laban charged could not be produced. Laban didn't have a leg to stand on. When he comes back empty-handed, Laban was amazingly speechless. But Jacob now speaks and gives his defense. Without rehearsing the complete defense, it can be summarized by saying that Jacob claimed to have walked with integrity in front of Laban all of these years, while Laban had been unrighteous. We looked a little bit at this passage before when we saw Jacob's work ethic and how he cared very carefully for the animals that Laban owned. And if there was any loss, it was Jacob that made up the loss and not Laban. And Laban would try to change the wages and change the bargain in midterm so as to get advantage. But it was God that delivered Jacob and God that was prospering him. So Jacob gives answer by saying, "You have sinned against me, but I have not, and it is proven in front of these witnesses." unless God had appeared to you last night, I would have left with nothing. And here Jacob uses a very interesting title for God. Did you catch it as I read this? He calls him the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. He uses that title to describe the relationship of faith that his fathers had taught him, and the relationship of faith which God himself had led Jacob to, especially appearing to him at Bethel, and how God is a God to be reverenced with awe and fear. And so Jacob names him as the fear of Isaac. And his defense is that he had acted with honesty and integrity. Laban has one last ploy. Jacob had said, "You show me what is yours. Demonstrate it." So Laban comes back and he says, "Okay, these daughters are mine, and these grandchildren are mine, and all of these flocks are mine. But, okay, you can go." Because his real legal standing had been blown away, and he had no charge to bring against Jacob. Now, he did have the relationship of a father to daughters and grandfather to grandchildren, and at one point those flocks and herds had come from those that were his, and so he could call them his own in some sense of the word. But everybody there knew that Laban could not take them back as belonging to him. And so his bluff is, in a sense, trying to save face, to come across as the one who is the big man here that is going to give up all of these things so that Jacob could go, giving up his daughter and his daughters and his grandchildren and his flocks and herds. And then he asks that Jacob make a covenant with him. And one final time, the character of these two men comes into stark contrast. Laban here assumes the lead as the greatest authority by establishing the terms of the covenant. You might think that he would be shamed into silence at this point, that he would be pushed from his position of superior. But notice Jacob's response. Jacob is peaceful at this point. Jacob agrees to a peaceful parting of ways and even agrees to covenant with this man who has just pursued him, breathing threats. And Jacob honors Laban this one last time, even though Laban had dealt falsely with him. Laban gave two terms to this covenant. "You will treat my daughters well, and you will be a good neighbor. We won't harm each other." Now, had Jacob ever given reason for Laban to be worried about this? Well, no. But here he comes again, blustering and bellowing and saying, "You mistreat my daughters, and you're going to answer to me." While in 20 years, Jacob had never done that. "You be a good neighbor." While in 20 years, he had been the best of neighbors and the best of sons. And they raise up a heap of stones to bear a witness between them. They would not pass by these stones to do harm to one another, or the covenant would be forfeit. And then Laban invokes the name of God to watch between them. He knows that the stones would not be the ultimate guard, and having just met with this God of Jacob, he's pretty impressed with that, and so calls upon this God to be a witness between them. He says, "May the Lord watch between you and me while we are apart." Now, unfortunately, some have adopted this as a form of blessing to say, you know, while we are away, may God watch over us. But what Laban is invoking is a clause of destruction if the covenant is broken. And Laban is saying, if this is broken, may God guard this. And since I'm not going to be there to watch how you treat my daughters, God will. He will know. And may God watch between you and me while we are apart. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to call upon not just the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, but also the God of Nahor, Laban's father, and the God of their father. Remember, Abraham and Nahor were brothers, and so he calls upon their God. Well, the Bible is pretty clear that Nahor and Terah, their father, were idolaters. Laban is intimating that they're both worshiping the same God. As I've pointed out, by their beliefs and by their practices, it's apparent that Laban and his gods were completely different than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the difference comes out when Jacob swears. He swore by the God that he knew personally. Where Laban had multiplied many words to make his oath, Jacob swore very simply. And he swore by the fear of Isaac. Remember that title that he had given to God, the fear of Isaac. And here he stands in the stream of redemptive history as he looked forwards to the one who would redeem him. And he calls his household to worship that one true God, the fear of Isaac, to offer sacrifices as he had been led to worship God by. Again, standing in that stream of redemptive history, knowing that God himself would provide a redeemer and provide the perfect sacrifice. And then Laban got up, kissed his daughters and his grandchildren, and he left. He tragically turned and walked away from the living God to follow his own ways and his own folly. In conclusion, it's appropriate for me to ask, or to say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be those false gods that you construct and build from your own imagination? Those false gods that take many forms, not just the little Legos or the toys, but that can be much more refined in their philosophies or in their ways of dealing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray to you who is able to hear, who is able to see, who is able to save. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our mediator and to stand between us and you. We thank you that we have his perfect sacrifice. And our faith is in you, O Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to identify and to see the subtle and sophisticated ways that the philosophies of this world will set themselves up as idols. God, I pray that we would not be foolish and follow after those false gods, but that we would follow after the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fear of Isaac, the one who has been victorious over sin and death itself to be our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. as this psalm gives a confrontation between true and false gods, I'd like to sing a psalm of God's victory in Psalm 110. The victory of Jesus Christ is spoken of here, the one who sits at the Lord's right hand, ruling over all things. So we've sung today of God's power to create, and now his power to save. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110.